Lord, we thank you that none of us are here by accident. We thank you that you are here fully, that in you we live and move and have our being, that there is nowhere we can go from your presence. And we ask that you would come now and search us, draw out the things that are not of you, that we might be more fully yours and live for your glory in the earth. It's for Jesus' sake that we pray this. Amen. So we've been in the book of Daniel with some help of our apostolic friend, St. Peter, considering the church's identity and experience as exiles. That this is the reality of what it is to be the people of God, people of grace in the world. Exile is a political reality. So to talk about exile or use the terminology of exile is to begin a political conversation. The Apostle Peter, calling the Church of Jesus elect exiles in his letter, is giving the church a taste of heaven's political policies. That no matter the backgrounds, no matter the earthly, fleshly citizenships they may have been a part of before, they are now citizens of a new country, a different land, with a different king and ruler. The nature of exile is something all of us have witnessed in recent weeks. If you've paid any attention to geopolitical conflicts these days, the extraction of Venezuela's president to United States soil. Until he returns to Venezuela, he lives in exile. It is a political reality. Now, comment what you want on that conflict. You're all like, is he going to say more? That's next week, y'all. Next week, we're talking about political theology, so get ready for that. Daniel 3 is where it really gets spicy. Daniel 2, we're still setting the table a bit. Whatever you might comment on geopolitical realities, it affords us the opportunity as Christ's people a memorable exercise. Because the dynamics of exile, of extraction, of being a foreign person in a foreign land is what Peter has in mind when he's addressing the church. Now, if you're paying attention to our gospel lesson, it's a little bit different of a kind of extraction and exile, because it's actually the president, the presiding one of heaven and earth, takes up residence among us in a foreign land, in his embassy, and begins to welcome citizens into his heavenly country that come to him through grace and truth in Jesus Christ. So it's a little bit different of a dynamic there, but it is still yet for those who then become citizens and therefore become exiles, even in the land in which they were raised. They become different people. And it is a cosmic political conflict, really, that the gospel is telling us about, where for the sake of salvation, to bring new hope, new life to hopeless and dead humanity, God has acted and is acting in the world, entering the darkness of sin and death, extending citizenship to all repentant, beloved sons and daughters who come in faith and baptism into the new residential reality of being exiles in a foreign land with Jesus. New life and citizenship gives us grace, gives us roots and rights in a different land. Roots and rights in a land that is not yet our home, where we still now live in Babylon. Again, like we said last week, to live as people of grace is to live for Shalom in Shinar, to be people of peace where there is no peace. In a world at enmity with God, that is at conflict with God, in a world at dissonance with ourselves, in a world at war with one another, God's people are to be his people of peace. In a world where there is no peace, Shalom in Shinar, until Christ comes and restores all things. And so this These deeper roots of grace that we talked about last week, they give us a resilience to resolve to be different people. So, born of above, as our gospel lesson and our 1 Peter lesson talk about, born of the Spirit, now children of God, not by flesh and blood, but through grace in Christ, baptized into Christ, united to Christ, finding our hope, worth, peace, righteousness, joy in Christ. Followers of Jesus are set free to what Peter calls servanthood. We are free citizens of heaven to now serve in the world. To pursue shalom in Shinar, not expecting a dead and hopeless world to give us what only God can give. Set free, saved, satisfied in Jesus, to then bear into the world the glory and grace of Jesus. We are to be a people walking with Jesus and for Jesus in the shadow, in the valley of the shadow of death, bearing new eternal life, to be streams in the desert, to be shalom in Shinar. So these new heavenly roots of grace that we talked about last week in our identity in Jesus, united to Jesus, this new name as beloved in Jesus gives us what happens in Daniel 1, second half that we're looking at today. If you want to open to your Bibles there, verses 8 to 21, I think, is resolve. A resolve to be a different kind of people. If we're going to be God's people in a foreign land, knowing our new identity and grace as God's beloved sons and daughters, it requires resolve. What that means is that we will never drift into true godliness. We will never just happen to fall in the holy love and likeness of Jesus. It is an upstream swim. It is against the current of this world. Compromise will always happen without resolve. No matter which way we like to compromise, which particular passions of the flesh, as Peter talks about, we're most tempted to, which we all have our leanings, whether towards a more progressive licentiousness or a more protective legalism. We will all drift in compromise in one way. Without resolve to be a people of grace, seeking both the compassion of Christ and the holiness of Christ, we will simply repeat Babylon in its identity and ethics again and again. Fear, pride, and violence. It's a human story apart from Christ. We cannot drift into being people like Jesus. We must learn to receive life from him and resolve to be like him in the world. To live out our new lives united to Jesus. To be who we now are in him and with him. As 1 Peter says, chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, as strangers and exiles, he's grounding their identity, their life, and their roots of grace. Beloved is their name. As sojourners and exiles, here is your identity, your purpose, what it is to be God's people in the world. And then he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your souls. This resolve to abstain is what we see of Daniel in verse 8, how our passage, our text today starts. Having a higher allegiance with God and association with God's people, Daniel resolves in a real choice that could cost him greatly to be a different kind of person than those around him. So Daniel resolves to not defile himself with the king's food. Daniel is in the court of the king. If you remember, he's kind of like a royal prince of Jerusalem who now is in Babylon, 900 miles away from home. He's now living in the court of the king. He's being trained up as a servant of the king of Babylon. He's living on the dime of the king, a full ride scholarship to the royal court of Babylon that the king is paying for. It's both a good deal and a terrifying deal. And the best summary of what I think is happening kind of in the dynamics of this text that makes the most sense in light of the rest of Daniel is that Daniel and his friends are not just concerned with contaminating themselves with meat offered to idols. That's probably the most presenting issue to them, but it's not the only issue for them. So the Levitical food laws would have been at play, a challenging reality for them to navigate as Hebrews in Babylon. But it's also that they have resolved to have a different kind of allegiance and a different association with God's people, the remainder of God's people who are in political exile. So most likely, Daniel's friends are not choosing to only eat vegetables. And this is not a food plan. This is not an attempt to give the people of God a way to eat correctly in the world. There's a particular scenario going on here. Just in case, I had a conversation just on the way in about different ways of eating. And just want to say this is not prescriptive. You do not need to eat vegetables. In fact, the translation as vegetables is not even, probably in my opinion, the best translation. I think what Daniel and his friends are asking for is to eat the basic military ration of the day. So the path bag is the Hebrew for that. It would have grains, different legumes, a part of it. And so the manager's concern here is that this wartime diet will have adverse effects on their well-being, that they're just not going to look as good or be as good as the rest of those around them. And if the king finds out, he will see it as a rejection of his house, perhaps even as treason, of which their manager would be complicit, a part of, and it would not go well for everyone. And so this resolve to not eat the king's seed, his path bag is the word there. It's some kind of combination of religious, leadership, political, and social resolve from our dear friends in exile. It's a combination of Jewish dietary laws that they want to be faithful to. It's also of the wisdom of God's people in terms of being royalty. In Proverbs 31, the kings are not to drink strong drink or eat delicacies for the sake of serving those over whom they serve. So they're supposed to maintain a clarity of mind in that way. It's the wisdom of the Hebrew royalty. It's also a kind of peaceful protest fast, probably, in the likeness of sort of the English slave trade, abolitionists refusing to eat sugar in the 19th century. And it's also a kind of solidarity of rice and beans with their fellow exiled Hebrews. It is a comprehensive resolve that these men are presenting before them. They are whole people making a robust decision about how they're going to be in the world. And for us, just to kind of try to bring it boots on the ground for us, it highlights, this first one's probably going to surprise you, it highlights for us the Lord's Supper and holiness. The Lord's Supper and holiness. So followers of Jesus have a table that we eat from, that is our true King's table, who is no king of this world. Our Lord's Supper is a simple meal in exile, a meal that is a remembrance of his provision of mercy, comprehensive provision, comprehensive mercy over every aspect of our lives. It is a meal that is the highest act of allegiance in our union to God through Christ. He in us and we in him. And it's not only an allegiance to God, it is also an association with all of God's people. All baptized believers in all times and all places share this meal, no matter their ethnic, gender, political identities. Followers of Jesus resolve to eat the Lord's Supper as our place of true provision for our lives, Christ himself given for us and to us, our sustenance then to go bear Christ's life out into the world, our highest allegiance and association in the world. It may seem meager at times. The meals of the world are going to seem more opulent at times because they are. But they will not sustain. They are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is not the final feast, but it sustains us as we continue in exile, awaiting the day that the finest wine and the best food is going to be shared and enjoyed by all God's people when Christ doesn't just bring shalom in Shinar, but brings shalom in the whole cosmos. Communion for us is a taste of shalom in Shinar, a taste of God's kingdom in exile. And so this resolve of eating Holy Communion as the central act and meal of our lives isn't an isolated event. So it's not like we just do this and this stays where it is. It's us now in our highest allegiance to Christ, carrying out Christ's life into the world. It is a part of a life of holiness, total belonging to God, carried out into the world for love of God and love of neighbor. Followers of Jesus with roots in grace, feeding our souls on the provision of our King's table, resolve to walk in holiness. Now, we tend to reduce holiness to its least common denominator. It is the modern spirit of the age to find the most atomized piece of the puzzle and try to manipulate it for our purposes in the world. That is not what holiness is before God. Holiness before God is wholeness before God. It's a little bit of English wordplay there. Wholeness, W. Is it W for it? If you're tracking with that, just make sure. I read Dorothy Day's autobiography last year. Fascinating human being of the 20th century, Catholic social reformer. Very interesting human being. She bends into a lot of philosophical thinking in her writing. And one of her musings on holiness is this: the holy man is the whole man, the man of integrity, who not only trains to change the world, but to live in it as it is. There's so much in that we don't have time to go into. Oh, it makes me cry. The holy man is the whole man, the man of integrity, who not only tries to change the world, but to live in it as it is. Holiness is wholeness before God. In a fractured world, to live with a whole self before the whole face of God is going to mean we have conflict in the world. It's going to put us at odds with ourselves at times and our fractured selves. It's going to put us at odds with the fractured world. In our work, it's going to mean the attitudes with which work is done puts us at odds with who we are to be and bear in the world. Gossiping behind people's back? Are we cutting corners, cheating, perhaps drinking cultures? In our sexual stewardship? In a world that only has fractured categories for individual expressionism, regardless of which categories you think are acceptable. The Christian sexual ethic says that our bodies and our whole selves, including our sexual selves, do not belong to us. They belong to God. They belong to the story that's bigger than us, that God is revealing through Jesus in the sacrifice of his life for the love of his church, which God has baked into and embodied in union of husband and wife, and is also embodied in the purity and wholeness of chastity outside of that union of marriage. These two parables of wholeness to Christ, wholeness in God, lived out in holiness, in our lives and our bodies. Or in our social stewardship, where the Good Samaritan ethic defines how we move towards the poor and the marginalized. Where loving the stranger and the refugee is an accepted part of what it is to live whole in the world. Loving our neighbors who think differently than us, who see the world totally different than us, who vote differently than us, and working towards reasonable solutions with those with whom we disagree. Holiness is wholeness before God through Christ. And all of this holiness in our work, in our bodies, in our social lives is not an end in itself. Again, it's sourced in wholeness, and its end goal is wholeness, to be a full human, fully alive before God. It's for the sake of servanthood. We are freed in Jesus to serve God and others in the love of Jesus. That's the way of being exiles in a foreign land. Just because at times it puts us at odds with those around us never means that we're actually against those with whom we disagree. It just means we have a bigger story that our hearts should break over in inviting them into it. This is the great freedom, the deeper maturity of the Christian ethic, the great freedom of servanthood, to not belong to ourselves anymore in any way, but to belong to God through Christ, who has given himself for us. It is wholeness before God. It is seeking what is comprehensively good, true, and beautiful in ourselves and in the world through Christ. And this holy servanthood expresses itself in our story with Daniel in two ways that I'll draw out and bring us to a close here. It comes out in their reasonableness and their excellence. Their reasonableness and their excellence. Daniel is reasonable with his manager. He is shrewd. He works with his manager for the best possible outcome of all, taking the risk on himself for the best possible outcome. He's reasonable in what he's trying to navigate in this very complex cultural, social, religious conflict that he's in. He says, let's do a test. Let's see if it works out. He relies on God. By the grace of God, in this scenario, it works out. It's not going to work out in other scenarios, or at least not in the short term. Faith in Christ is actually the most reasonable, most logical way to see the world if Christ is really raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus completely changes the logic and reasonableness with which we look out into the world. A lot we could go in there. Anyway. But it's not only reasonableness, it's also that Daniel's friends pursue and embody an elite excellence in their work. Their difference of holiness and way of being in the world is not a deficiency in their productivity in the world. They actually become better at their jobs for the life of holiness they are living. Now, again, that doesn't mean it always works exactly in that way. But for the sake of the largest principle that I can draw out for us today, that's what we're making. They are better than pagans at understanding pagan philosophy. Knowing that all truth is God's truth, that God is sovereign over all nations, that all wisdom is found in God, they are free to pursue the philosophies and sciences of the world with enthusiasm. They probably knew where to find the best sushi, although they wouldn't eat it. They could comment on the latest Hollywood production in a way that complimented its transcendently good, true, and beautiful things and critiqued and criticized its destructive and dehumanizing features. They could give an academic assessment of the social impact of Taylor Swift, Thomas Edison, and the Thor God of Thunder, all of which through the lens of the Lordship of Christ. Now, expanding the imaginative lens on that one a little bit, but the shoe fits. For these holy Hebrew men, they are kind, they are wise, and they are outstanding in their school, their work, and the general wisdom and principles with which they live their lives. They're the kind of people that receive the Stanton Public School Teacher of the Year Award, which happened this year for us. Woo, yay. The kind of people who, when they see the hunger of the world, act to see stomachs filled. The kind of people who use their legal skills to support the least and most vulnerable in our communities, or who create recovery programs that offer alternatives to those facing criminal prosecution. So many great legacy stories we could share in this room. But again, this excellence doesn't mean it always goes well for us. It doesn't mean that we get recognition. It doesn't mean that we achieve according to the world's standards. It does mean that we look at whatever slice of the world God has called us to steward and we say, how does this not look like the kingdom of Jesus? And how can I make it look more like the kingdom of Jesus? Sometimes it will work out in our favor. Sometimes we really will get the Teacher of the Year award. Sometimes we might get fired. And this outcome of circumstances, this consequences of our resolve, gets us back to the roots of grace that we need. I love the way this text ends in Daniel 1, where it says, "And they stood before the king." And they stood before the king. That is how true exiles live out their lives in exile in the world. It's that great Coram Deo principle of living life before the face of King Jesus. Him and us and we in him, bearing his likeness out into the world. Church, we are called to stand before the king and then immerse everything into the likeness of the king. That is our calling. No longer living for ourselves, but him for who our sakes died and was raised. Ourselves as servants in the earth. And I think fundamentally, practically, more than anything else, this means we have to resolve to be people of prayer. We have to resolve to be people who pray themselves into a faith-filled worship, coming to his table, singing his praise, hearing his word, being renewed week in and week out to be a different kind of people in the world. A people who pray over that slice of the world that he's called us to steward. To pray for like the particular people, to know that the Holy Spirit is working in people who don't yet know Christ. Working in the circumstances that we think are hopeless and terrible and make us want to say words that we can't say in church, okay? God is at work in those places, and he means for us to bring them to the feet of Jesus. That's our stewardship. That's our calling, to immerse them into the likeness of Christ, to ask for the wisdom of Jesus, to ask for the kindness of Jesus, to ask for the excellence of Jesus to be on display through us with whatever grace God would give us. Pray for your specific work problems. Pray for your specific work projects. Pray for your conflicts at home. Pray over everything. Immerse it all in the glory and grace of Jesus. That is our calling. Let us resolve in the roots of grace, resolve to be a gracious kind of people in the likeness of King Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us. It is there is a long history of people who don't know how to pray, starting with, "Lord, teach me to pray." Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to resolve to be a people who are bringing everything that we are, all that we have, all that we are, and all of its good, bad, and ugly to your feet, and letting you be the healer that says, take up your mat and walk into the world. Lord, would you give us specific wisdom in all the excellencies that you've called us to, all the areas of influence, to influence those around us for the glory and grace of Jesus. That you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, that we would decrease and you would increase, that your kingdom would come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's Christ's name that we pray. Amen.